So we come to the last session. we've got several passages I want to read this evening, and we straddle the Testaments, and we're starting in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 28, please. That's 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. Second Chronicles, chapter 28, please. And verse 8. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. He went out before the host that came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand. And ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. And now purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives again, which ye have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Verse 18. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. And the men which were expressed by name rose up, took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. That was easy to find. The next reading is in the prophecy of Obadiah. Obadiah, verse 1. Obadiah, verse 1, please. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. Verse 11. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Matthew's Gospel, please, back to the easy ones. Matthew chapter 20, please. Matthew's Gospel chapter 20 and verse 29. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 29. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." The multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." Jesus stood still and called them and said, "Really, that I do unto you?" They say to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem. And finally, Luke's Gospel, please, chapter 10, for our passage for tonight. Luke chapter 10, and we come in at verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? He answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said to him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the host, and said to him, Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Now it came to pass as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. Well, earlier on today, seems weeks ago, but it was today, I was talking about one incident, one chapter in Samuel, and these are the words I used. There was no constraint on David to endanger his life for the sake of Keilah. Many of us in David's position might well have said, Be fair, I have more than enough on my own plate at the moment. I've more than enough troubles of my own, what with Saul hounding me at every turn. Frankly, this isn't my responsibility. Saul is officially the king, not me. Let him deal with it. That's his job. But then I suggested we might just get a little bit nearer home and begin to ask ourselves whether we, in all honesty, have never felt something of that kind. may be made aware of someone's need, someone's pressing need, and responded, "It's not my worry. I've got enough problems of my own. Let someone else do it." Well, tonight, we're going to talk about a parable. It is, I guess, one of the most familiar of the parables, though whether we understand it remains to be seen. It's a little bit like the slaying of Goliath, isn't it? Everyone knows it, but actually, you question whether they do. It's known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's plastered over the top of the Bible I carry, though I do note the Lord didn't actually call it a parable, and he didn't call the hero good. But I'm not going to quarrel. I'm a nice man. I'll call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, the basic issue raised by our Lord through this story is that of my attitude toward other people. And the parable reveals four different ways in which I can view other people. So we run our eyes very quickly down the cast, first of all, because we have to identify the four categories. Now, that's simple enough, that bit. Category number one, there we find the robbers, right? Category number two, there is the priest and the Levite, because frankly there's little to give between them. Category number three, there is a character who appears briefly on the stage as the innkeeper. And category number four, of course, there is the Samaritan. Now, the injured man is regarded in a different light by each of these characters or groups. To the robbers, he is a victim to be exploited. To both priest and Levite, he is a nuisance to be shunned. To the innkeeper, he represents a business proposition. But to the Samaritan, he is a neighbor needing help. Let me put it another way. The robbers create the problem. Priest and Levite ignore it. The innkeeper treats it professionally. And they all leave it to the Samaritan to solve it. And each of my characters or groups in the story has a different motto, a different philosophy of life. They live by different standards. They have different outlooks. The motto of the robber, "Yours is mine if I can get it." The priest and Levite, "Mine is my own if I can keep it." The innkeeper, "Mine is yours if you can pay for it." And the Samaritan, "Mine is yours if you need it." We're not going to find this comfortable. If you want to leave now, I sympathize. First of all, Jesus paints a scene. He begins his response to the lawyer's question by referring to a road which went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, verse 30, and it did. It did literally go down. It went down in all about 3,000 feet. This road was a pretty lonely, desolate, uninspiring sort of place. I guess he chose the scene for his story intentionally. There was no audience. There were no spectators. There was no crowd. Each of the characters is able to freely act out his part naturally. There's no point in play acting or masquerading. The action of the characters will reveal each of them as they really are. And before I go any further, I say, well, the Lord must be challenging me then as to how I respond to a neighbor's need when there's no brother around looking over my shoulder. Now, I've used the word road, I've used it very loosely, because in fact the mountain road between Jerusalem and Jericho was not fully engineered until the war of 66 to 70 AD. Josephus tells us that the 10th Roman Legion used the new road on their way to besiege Jerusalem, and we know the sequel. but I've used the word road. This particular track wasn't only lonely. It was downright dangerous. It stretched for the best part of 20 miles, and by far the longest section of it was a rocky gorge that passed through some barren and bleak mountains. Now, that wild region lent itself naturally as a resort for bandits. With its innumerable rocks and caves, the place was infested with brigands and outlaws. Some 13 miles out of Jerusalem, still 5 miles from Jericho, the traveler arrived at a pass. The name of the pass in Arabic means the ascent of blood. It's more or less a translation of the Hebrew word adonim, which we actually met in our studies. Never mind. The church scholar Jerome, functioning 4th century, roughly, believed that this ominous name was given to the pass on account of the blood that bandits regularly shed there. So it's not the sort of place you take the dog for a walk. But having set the scene, the Lord very rapidly introduces the first of the four characters, the four categories. So enter Mr. Robber, the robbers. They were not, in fact, thieves, as the King James translates it. I've no idea what the word thief meant in the 17th century, but certainly as we use it today, it's a wrong word. These are not the characters who sort of sidle up to you and take your bank card or something. They don't pilfer or steal. They were robbers. They were outlaws. They plundered. They took by force. They were made of the stuff of Barabbas, not the stuff of Judas. They don't empty bags. They smash your head in and take everything. They represent the really nasty type of person who looks somebody else up and down and asks himself, and what can I get out of him? What use is he to me? And to such greedy, grasping, brutal characters, other people are simply tools to be used, exploited for their own selfish purpose. Robbers, unscrupulous, merciless, ruthless. And in this connection, you might like to note that they stripped their victim before they wounded him. It's not that their greed compelled them to acts of violence. It's not that they are reluctantly forced to disable the man to get the goods, to obtain his garments. They took the precaution of removing his clothes before they injured the poor man, so that his garments, which would have been in any case an all-important part of the spoil, wouldn't get ripped or torn or stained with blood. It's only then that they wounded. They struck, literally they laid blows on the man. Why? Maybe to ensure that he wasn't capable of following them, or maybe just for the kicks, for the sheer fun of doing it. Nasty people. But before I leave Mr. Robber, I have to stop. I have to ask, because I'm going to have to ask throughout this story, is there nothing at all, of the traits of the robber? Is there nothing of a robber character in me? Am I never influenced by what I can get out of somebody else? Have I never felt even the slightest bit of a sadistic sense of satisfaction when somebody I don't like suffered? Have I never wished ill on someone else? For any reason, there might just be a tiny bit of the robber then in me. But exit the robbers, enter the priest. Mr. How Not to Solve a Problem, verse 31. Jesus said, by chance there came down a certain priest that way. That is, it's a fair translation. By sheer coincidence, it just so happened that a priest was passing that way. Now, words like that, jar, they sound mighty strange to people like us who believe in divine providence. People like us who've waded our way through 1 Samuel 23 and marveled at the way God works behind scenes and moves them. But my Lord wants to stress something, to emphasize something, maybe more than one thing. He certainly wished to stress the loneliness of the road. This wounded man was isolated. He might easily have lain there far too long for help to arrive. It's only by chance anyone came at all. People didn't queue up to go down this road. Second, Jesus wishes to stress, I am sure, the casualness of the meeting. Wants to emphasize that there is nothing special, nothing exceptional about the encounter, because he wants me to understand that it is my response to the ordinary, everyday affairs, the everyday accidents and situations of life. It's my response to those which reveal me for what I am, that reveal me for my true character. We are to do good to all as we have opportunity. So Paul taught the Galatians, at least. And rather interestingly, this is the only time I'm aware that our Lord ever spoke against a priest or a Levite. Exactly what he has against them, we will learn. Now, I note that the Lord does not call in question or challenge the orthodoxy or the ability of the priest. I conclude that he's happy for me to believe that this was a pretty good priest and no doubt fully versed in the temple ritual. He could presumably have put you right on any point of the ceremonial law. If you'd like a lecture on the tabernacle, here's your man. But he is blind to the practical implications of the very law which, according to Malachi, men should have sought at his mouth. His own law required him to assist his brother in lifting up a beast that has fallen. This isn't an ox or an ass that the priest spies by the wayside. It was his brother, his neighbor. But he had no pity on him. Now, the Apostle John, if he was doing the message tonight, would have probably put it like this: he shut up his bowels of compassion from him. But if the Lord doesn't challenge the man's orthodoxy, neither does he accuse him of doing any positive harm to the unfortunate man by the side of the road. It's not that he goes across to inflict further injury or to steal any of the articles the robbers might have missed. He doesn't go over and kick him. Doesn't go through and sort of check whether there's anything still there. The ground of this priest's condemnation, and he stands condemned. I know it doesn't say that, but he stands there condemned. And the ground of that condemnation lies exclusively and solely in what he didn't do. He failed to do. It was what we label a sin of omission. It's the James 4 stuff. To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. That's the man's sin. It's not very good me talking like this, but when I stop and ask, do we never, indifferent, uncaring, walk past others in trouble? Never look deliberately the other way, heartlessly ignore the need and plight of others? Never? I always manage to find excuses. I'm amazed at the power of evasion of my conscience. So I'm afraid it's going to be necessary to probe a bit deeper here, before I engage in the putting forth of the finger, the pointing of the finger, as Isaiah puts it in 58, before I point the finger at this priest, I'd like to reconstruct some of the plausible excuses which he could have marshaled to justify himself. Excuses he could have marshaled to put his own conscience at rest. And I'm conscious as I do so that a few of those excuses might strike an all too familiar chord in my memory. But we'll go. Maybe the priest would have argued, if you had him in the dock, that he couldn't spare the time just then. It was unfortunate, but he could not at that point have stopped. We know that Jericho was one of the principal country residences of the Jewish priesthood. It was a very attractive location. You read with me from Chronicles, and you could have read from a host of books in the Old Testament, it was the city of palms. It received or suffered, I don't know how they'd have put it, 8 inches of rain a year. It was African in climate. And there were times in the year when other people would be shivering in snow. I ought to have brought a photo of snow so you could see what it looked like. Others would be shivering in snow at Jerusalem. And you would be basking in the sun at Jericho at the same time. It was a nice place to live. And about half of Israel's priests did live there. So it's a candidate. This man's on his way home after work in the temple. Work in the temple? There were, Josephus assures us, somewhere in the region of 100,000 priests at the time. How many temples do we have? How many temples would God allow? One. So the whole priesthood is on duty when, please? Well, there are 3 weeks of the year when they are required to be there, all of them. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Ever since the days of David, you've heard of him, they were divided into 24 courses. So that means everybody's got to serve another 2 weeks. Well, you don't have to be a genius, do you? That means that his working year, I'm exaggerating, his working year consisted, because of course the man also has other duties and is involved, if he's doing his job properly, in teaching the law, but his working year, and I say I'm exaggerating, is about 5 weeks. So he's finished his course. He's going home. His wife knows what time to expect him. Always comes in about this time, and the meal will be ready. Now, if he stops, all right, if he delays to help this robber's victim, then his meal will be ruined. You can suffer that, I suppose. His wife will be distraught with anxiety. And his life won't be worth living. And given the choice on balance, he would probably have rather faced the robbers. The priest could have argued that for him to have stopped and helped might have well interfered with his own spiritual life. That prostrate form over there may be that of a dead man. Or, if not dead, he might soon die. Jesus described him as half dead. I don't know how you tell a difference between one who's half and whole dead from a distance. Probably the priest couldn't. And he would have proved a calamity for the priest if he touched him and he either was dead or died, because the priest would automatically be ceremonially defiled and unclean. And this time, not until the even, we've talked about that, this one would have been for 7 days. Well, I mean, that's going to cause havoc to my spiritual service. Not worth that risk. Maybe he would have pleaded if we'd been cross-questioning the chap, that he was hardly suitably dressed for the occasion. Just come down from Jerusalem. Unthinkable, a man with such splendid robes should stop with the risk of getting them stained and soiled, either with the blood of that character or even with the dirt and muck of the road. And any might have argued that the risk involved in stopping and helping was frankly far too great, because the unsavory characters who recently waylaid that other poor fellow might still be lurking around, because although he has no intention of going across to him and doing anything, he's obviously not been knocked down by a bus. Somebody did that to him, and that somebody might just be ready to pounce. Maybe, as all for all he knows, they have left this man's body there as a decoy to lure others to the spot. And the place, for all he knows, may be swarming with robbers. May have felt there's no sense at all in risking his life on behalf of a man about whom he knows nothing, because to do so could well have meant that within 5 minutes there would not have been one, but two men half dead by the side of the road, and one of them an extremely valuable clergyman from Jerusalem. Again, could have argued quite plausibly that he was not the right man for the job. He is not the man to help in this situation. The poor man evidently needs medical care. And he, the priest, good man as he is, was not qualified or skilled to give it. And if he attempted, who knows, he may do more harm than good. Now, if the man had only wanted a lecture on the tabernacle, or if he, the priest, had only been the author of the gospel, that would have been all right. If he was medically qualified, but he's not, I'm not the man. I hope you're listening to these. They're warm. The priest had one final excuse. He can see a Levite coming in the distance. Now this case, this man, was more up the Levite, more in the Levite's line than his. After all, weren't the Levites supposed to look after the more menial tasks? Weren't they supposed to minister to the needs of the priesthood? Isn't that what Numbers 3 said? It would, therefore, the priest could have argued, be far more appropriate for the servant to stop and sort out the man than for the master to have to do so. Oh, yeah, it's definitely more up his street. As fine as a story, fine for us to indulge ourselves in a little humor, but never excused ourselves from helping a neighbor on the following grounds. Watch them. I would normally have been glad to help out, but it frankly isn't convenient just now. I plan to spend the next hour or so studying God's word. I can't allow my neighbor's predicament to interfere with my spiritual life. It's just a pity I just happen to have my best suit on at the moment. The risks involved are too great. There are others better qualified than me to help. I can safely leave it. There's somebody else I can see that can do it better than me. Now, I'll be honest, there are occasions when what I've just said constitute very legitimate reasons for passing by. There are occasions when those are not pathetically lame excuses. They are very good reasons, but in the majority of cases, I'm afraid they have to be labeled pathetically lame excuses. And in the sight of God, the best and most plausible of excuses fails to compensate for just one act of mercy, one act of kindness that I have left undone. I read from the prophecy of Obadiah. took me half an hour to find it. And it is, I read because it establishes a principle that to fail to help is to become as guilty in God's sight as the one who inflicts the injury. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, even thou wast as one of them. You weren't Babylonians, you Edomites, but you didn't get in there and help. And in the day you stood aloof and indifferent and aside, in my judgment, God is saying, you were as good as they were, or as bad as they were, however you want to put it. It's only then he launches in to the positive charges that he lays against them. You should not have done this, and you should not have done that. You stood on the other side. All right, then, the priest gingerly picks his way round the man, passes on, and thankfully passes out of our story. You don't see him for dust. Verse 32, enter the Levite. Now, if we stick with the Authorized Version text, he came and looked on him, the implication being that he felt that this injured man warranted, he required closer attention than the priest had given him, who seemingly had just seen him and gone by. So the man stops to make a thorough investigation, conducts his inspection. Well, if there's anything in that at all, then clearly his second thoughts are not of the same quality as his first. Because curiosity satisfied, inspection completed, he callously continues on his way, maybe muttering to himself about how the police should really do something about these roads. Now, he's not short of excuses. He could have advanced the same excuses for his lack of action as the priest. But there was one obvious difference, wasn't there? Instead of seeing someone else coming along behind, he can see a very familiar figure ahead. The figure was that of the priest, disappearing over the horizon as fast as his little legs will carry him. Well, the Levite could have said, well, normal circumstances, I would have intended to help this poor man, but in the circumstances, I really fail to see how supplying aid can be a matter of duty or obligation, because that worthy priest, and he knows the book, man, he does. People seek the Lord at his mouth. He's walked past. He obviously didn't see it that way. Must have got it wrong. Apart from which, for me now to stop and help would be to charge that priest, were it ever known, that he went past and I stopped, I'd be charging him with inhumanity, with hardness of heart. Far be it from me to embarrass or shame one of the priesthood. It's quite reasonable. Have I never shirked or ducked out of my duty toward a neighbor on the ground that other people don't seem quick to step in and help? So I see it, but everyone else walks past. Do I really want to show myself up? Do I really want to show them up? And it's at this point, verse 33, that our Lord introduces to us his hero, the Samaritan. Now, the contrast with the priest and Levite is further emphasized by the position of that word Samaritan in the Greek text. A contrast with the religious leaders, if that's been what our Lord wanted to get over, could easily have been achieved by making the third man one of the people of the land, one of the common people. But there is something truly magnificent, something incredibly noble about the way that Jesus cast the star part of his story. Because only a short time before, that village of the Samaritans had refused to receive him. His face was toward Jerusalem. That was enough for them. And the sons of thunder had rumbled rather loudly that day, and were all for bringing fire down from heaven. You'd have had thunder and lightning if they'd had their way, just like Elijah once did. But in spite of the insult and slight that Jesus was delivered by the Samaritans, he chose a Samaritan. It's only the last chapter, isn't it? Chapter 9, that's where he had his slight. I'm in chapter 10. He chooses a Samaritan as his personification of goodness and generosity. I can feel something of the shock and horror that the lawyer felt when Jesus introduced the word Samaritan. In fact, I would guess the lawyer spat when Jesus used the word. What's a Samaritan doing on the road? Don't really know. The Samaritan I'm quoting was a commercial traveler. That is what his words, what the words "as he journeyed" mean. They were written by a Methodist scholar by the name of J.A. Finlay. And I came across a remarkable story about someone who was known as Dr. Alexander Finlay. This is the man. He was, apart from being something of a New Testament scholar, he was a very humble man, and I'll quote from here, I'll read. His slightly faded appearance, presumably his clothes now, somewhat belied his great scholarship and gifts as a preacher, and on one occasion went to preach on a Sunday morning at a church, the main door of which was reached up a steep flight of steps. At the bottom of the steps, he encountered an elderly lady looking rather nervously at the climb which lay ahead of her. Approaching the would-be worshipper with characteristic courtesy, Dr. Finlay proffered his arm, and together they slowly ascended the steps. On arrival at the door of the church, the old lady turned to her kind escort and asked, "Do you happen to know who is preaching this morning?" "Dr. Alexander Finlay," he said. "Oh, would you mind helping me down the steps again?" Which he did. Oh boy. Unlike the priest and Levite, you notice the words of Jesus. He wasn't going down, having just left the temple in Jerusalem, which the other two worthy characters may have. I don't know what you do in America. In the UK, we've got lads who are Boy Scouts, and they do an enormous amount of good in some definition or other. This Samaritan was certainly no Boy Scout. He was a heretic. His sacred site was not Mount Moriah at all. It was Mount Gerizim. Didn't have a temple there anymore, but they once had. And the Samaritans and the Jews really had very little in common. Three things at least I have discovered. They had both worshipped in temples. They both accepted the Pentateuch as inspired. And they both spent half their time cursing the other. Scholars tell us that relations between them, the Jews and the Samaritans, were especially bad at this era. This period. And the situation, I guess, wasn't helped by the fact that according to the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus, the Jews called the Samaritans, I quote, "that foolish people that dwell in Shechem." I mean, you want to impress people. If you want to really endear yourself to them, you probably don't call them names like that. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Ooh. So the Samaritan then has no shortage of ready-made excuses if he wants to continue on his way. He's exposed to the same risks, at least the same risks, as the priest and Levite. He also will be ceremonially defiled because, unfortunately for him, the book of Numbers comes in the Pentateuch. And further, if he is a commercial traveler, Dr. Finlay, then he may be carrying samples of his wares with him, which would have made it all the more dangerous for him to have hung around. He would have been a sitting duck. He would have been an obvious target. In addition to which, the wounded man has altogether no claim on him by national ties. He's a member of a hostile race. And he knows, this good Samaritan, that had the situations been reversed and he been lying on the ground, the Jew would have readily passed by and felt all the better for it, and probably he would have killed himself laughing all the way to Jericho. So it's a good job for the injured man that the Samaritan did not live by the rule, do to others, that the Samaritan did not live by the rule, do to others as you think they would do to you. Because if he treated this man like that man would have treated him, it would have been grim for the man. How different stands that rule? No man-made rule. The golden rule of Jesus. As you would that men should do to you, do ye to them likewise. That word likewise will come back to haunt us later. The Samaritan also knew that he was unlikely to receive any thanks for a deed of kindness shown, because according to their oral law, the Jews were forbidden to receive works of love from a non-Jew, and the Samaritan was actually in an even worse category to them. They would have suffered any need rather than be in debt for the smallest act of charity to a non-Jew. So in one sense, I suppose, it was just as well for the man that he was half dead. Although I guess he probably didn't think so. And then there's the possibility from the Samaritan's point of view that his actions could be easily misinterpreted. He is on foreign soil. He is between Jerusalem and Jericho. And any Jew would have enjoyed accusing the Samaritan to the Roman authorities. And the finger of suspicion would have very quickly pointed in his direction had he been found near that body. So he's got no problem excusing himself. But the Lord informs us that without stopping to frame any excuse, this man had compassion. There is a fascinating incident recorded in 2 Chronicles 28, which we just read. Men from Samaria, clothing 200,000 naked Jews, anointing them with oil, carrying the weak and feeble on donkeys to Jericho, the city of palms. There's a tremendous parallel here. Our Lord would not have missed it. But there was one conspicuous, notable difference. They did it because Oded the prophet had pointed out the facts of life to them. And turned a screw and constrained them. This man from Samaria in Jesus' story neither had nor needed any prophet to prod him or prompt him into action. His actions, Jesus is saying, were spontaneous. In fact, the tense Jesus used means he immediately felt compassion for the man. When he saw him, he felt compassion that instant. And the words, listen, now there's a lawyer listening to this, all right? Because I've forgotten the lawyer, and I shouldn't have. Because this is all to do with this lawyer. But Mr. Lawyer, you just stand there and listen now. The words, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself," which he just said, they form part of the Samaritan scriptures as well. And without stopping to argue about who is my neighbor, the Samaritan gets on with the business of acting like one. Now, the Greek text I use uses this very same word when describing how the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan each saw the wounded man. 31, 32, 33. They saw him the same. No, they didn't see him the same way. The Samaritan saw the robber's victim through very different eyes to the eyes of the priest and Levite. Because to the Samaritan, although from a hostile race, the robber's victim was a man. That was enough. He was down, so he must be raised. He is in need, so he must be helped. And the Samaritan set about performing what simple aid he could. He poured olive oil and wine on the man's wounds. The one soothed the pain, the other the inflammation. One cleansed the wounds. The alcoholic content of the wine, which would not have been that enormous. It's worth thinking about the idea of wine. People sometimes get the idea that what is being drunk today as wine is what was being drunk as wine in New Testament days. It is not, actually. There's a big change in the 12th century in fermentation. What is now drunk as wine is not stronger than they drank then. Of course, you drink enough of the stuff, you get drunk in New Testament days, or Old Testament days for that matter. Dr. Luke would have readily understood the medicinal qualities of the oil and the wine. Why was the Samaritan carrying oil? We know why he carried the wine. He drank the stuff. It was refreshment. You carry oil for? Well, I in my life sometimes have carried oil, because I've had a car that used to drink the stuff. But the Samaritan's riding a donkey, not driving a car. Well, actually, the explanation is very simple. Eastern travelers carried gourds of oil on at their waists to anoint themselves when exposed to the burning hot sun. Stop the skin from blistering. That's why Jacob at Bethel, and Jacob isn't carrying four suitcases with him when he leaves home, but he's still got oil that he can anoint the top of his stone pillow with. The oil was a very important part of the Samaritan's traveling equipment. You need the oil. But without one moment's hesitation, oil and wine liberally expended on a man whose need was greater than his and about whom he knew absolutely nothing. And then he proceeds to bind up the wounds of the injured man. I don't know where he got the stuff from. Maybe it's part of his commercial wares. Maybe he tore strips off his own garments. What does Jesus want us to understand by this? And he sat him on his own beast. Now, he might have had two beasts, or mules, more likely, I guess. One on which to ride, the other on which to carry his wares. Maybe. But clearly, from now on, he's walking. He's walking however far he has to walk, from the scene of the robbery to the inn. And this wounded individual is given the same benefit of the Samaritan's beast as he's already been given the benefit of his oil and wine. And then they arrived at the inn, probably, I guess, at Jericho. When he got to the inn, he handed him over to the innkeeper and told him to take care of it. No, he most certainly did not. No, says Jesus, he wouldn't do that. The Samaritan did not leave straight away. He saw personally to the needs of the injured man. He took care of him, verse 34. That's your 1 Timothy 3 word. For man know not how to rule his house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Well, this Samaritan's not taking care of a church of God, but he is taking care of an individual. However, business is business, and diaries and agendas and all that. And the following day, he's compelled to leave. We'll guess, on account of business commitments. It is at that point and not before that he hands over the injured man to the care of the innkeeper. And with commendable foresight, having regard to the fact the man's been stripped and was therefore penniless or denarii-less, I guess, he makes ample financial provision for his welfare. He took out, literally, he cast out, presumably from his girdle or purse, 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. That was not a trivial sum of money. In the days of Caesar Augustus, so Tacitus assures us, the pay of a private in the Roman army was 225 for a year's service. And when you went into the Roman army and you served in Palestine, you had problems. There were some nasty characters around called zealots who would think nothing of putting a knife between your shoulder blades if you turned them on them. It was a risky business. You got 225 a year for all that. So 2 denarii represented about 3 days' pay for an ordinary soldier. It represented an exceedingly generous pay, a denarius a day for an agricultural worker. Our Lord's parable is erected on the fact it was a very generous pay per day for a worker. And with 2 denarii, you would, so I am told, you would afford 24 days basic board. A lot of money. But on top of that, the Samaritan undertook that should it prove necessary, he would supplement this amount on his return journey. His generosity is not linked to the amount he passes over in advance. He undertakes, I will pay the balance when I come home. Now, please remember, he has no prospect whatever of ever being recompensed by the wounded man. But of that, as Jesus is telling his story, he does not stop to consider. Well, we've got Mr. Innkeeper. We mustn't forget him. We don't need long with him. But looking for a moment at our Lord's model of compassion and kindness, he doesn't compare too well. No, he's not violent or bad like the robbers. No, he's not neglectful and indifferent like the priest and Levite. He's a businessman. We give him the benefit that he is scrupulously honest, his dealings above board. But he is not the hero of the story. Yes, he is prepared to help, but only if there is adequate payment for his services. The Samaritan gives him 2 denarii, offers to make good any extra cost incurred in caring for the man. Indeed, the I will repay, I will reimburse you, is emphatic. I will repay. And at no point does the innkeeper pipe up or offer to share the cost involved in looking after the man. I don't doubt he did his job all right. But this man's ministry lacks something of the warmth, the grace, the personal touch of the man from Samaria. Do I never consider, when it comes to helping somebody else, whether there might be something in this for me in the end, if only, if nothing more than, the praise and approval of others? Because I have an incredible ability of just sort of letting it be known when talking to people of what I did. I always find a way of bringing it into conversation somehow. Of the kindness I showed to somebody. Of course, I do it very cleverly. They don't notice. And they think, what a wonderful man Malcolm is. Perhaps it's the expectation that maybe a favor can be returned. Scratch his back, presumably he'll scratch mine. In other words, what we're really raising here with the innkeeper is, do we never have ulterior motives? Is there never something lurking in this? Where we do it for some reason other than the simple fact someone needs me. Ah, you say, good, he's finished. Well, he hasn't finished, actually. Because we've got to look at, we must look at the lawyer. We must ponder the lawyer. whose question, verse 29, kicked this off and occasioned the parable. He'd come to Jesus with a common rabbinic theme. What to do to inherit eternal life? I do not think that he had come to trap Jesus. He wasn't tempting him in that sense. He has no sinister motive. He comes rather to test this unauthorized teacher to see if he will give the right answers. He wants to know what he believes. But in the end, it's his understanding which is tested by Jesus. Because the Lord's question, verse 26, effectively cornered him. Jesus asked, "How do you read?" Now that's technical language. It's a technical term constantly in use by Jewish scribes and lawyers. They consult one another about some point. And then they say, "How do you read?" Now, in effect, the Lord pointed out to the lawyer that he had no need to ask that question at all. As a lawyer, he should have known the answer. The nomikos should have known the nomos. Sorry about that. All he needed to do was practice what he preached. You have answered right. You have answered correctly. The word is the word from which we get our word orthodox. The lawyer feels uncomfortable, doesn't want to look foolish, so attempts to evade the full force of the commandment. And what he says in effect is, that's all very well, but things are not as simple as that. Now, as far as the requirement to love God with everything is concerned, we have no doubt who God is. We may have awful problems trying to do it, but we have no trouble with definition here. We know who God is. But there's every doubt in the world, he claimed, as to the meaning of that word, neighbor. And we're not in a position to practice the law till we understand its meaning. Many teachers of Jesus' day argued for a limitation on Leviticus 19. Many authorities claimed that neighbor applied to Israelites and to full proselytes. In other words, fellow Jews or fully fledged proselytes, full stop. To them, neighbor was simply Jew written large. Their definition excluded Samaritans, all foreigners, all resident aliens who failed to join the community of Israel within 12 months. There was even a tendency on the part of some of the more extreme Pharisees, actually, to exclude the ordinary Jewish people from their definition. Now, the lawyer's question implies, it's got built into it, that a limit can be set on this duty. There is, he is assuming, somebody called a non-neighbor. I doubt not that that lay behind our Lord's words in Matthew 5 in the so-called Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it has been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There are some people who come into the category of neighbor, and there are others who do not. In responding to his question, who is my neighbor? What does Jesus do? He points out that the question has been wrongly conceived. It is a wrong question. It is a false question. And I ask you to note that the word translated answering in verse 30 is not the word for answering or replying. That is a lovely word for answering. It occurs 200 times in the Gospels alone. This is not that word. This word is never used anywhere in the New Testament in the sense of answering. It's not the word of verse 27. That's the right word for answering. 28, that's the right word. 41, that's the right word. This is not that word. This means properly to take up, to catch up, and is used in a literal sense, for instance, in a passage you will know, Acts chapter 1. While they beheld, he was taken up. A cloud received him out of his sight. In other words, Jesus does not answer the question or the man. He took the man up forever asking that question and explains to him that his concern should not be, how do I define a neighbor, but how do I become a neighbor? In fact, the Greek of verse 36, which of these three, is literally which of these three became neighbor. And the question to ask is not who is my neighbor, but to whom can I become a neighbor? And the Lord's question is not whether Malcolm is able to define a neighbor. The question the Lord wants answered by me is, am I willing to become a neighbor to somebody? To whom can I become a neighbor? That was his own question. He asked that every day he was here. Now, this parable, where was it spoken? Luke doesn't tell us. But I think there's a running chance it was spoken in the synagogue of Jericho. Verse 38 of the chapter gives us the next stop as Bethany. You're heading for Jerusalem. You hit Bethany on the way in. Where have you come from? What road leads into Jerusalem via Bethany? And why did the lawyer stand up to ask the question? Was he not in the synagogue at Jericho? And if so, my Lord, at that moment, was about to travel the very road that provided the scene for his story. What happened on that road? Nothing. No incident is recorded on that journey. But there was on the next and last time that he traveled that road. That's why we read Matthew chapter 20, because that's the incident. He is leaving Jericho again for Jerusalem. He is traveling the road in which he has, or the road he's painted in his story. And we read of his encounter with Bartimaeus and his unnamed companion. And the language is positively loaded. They heard that Jesus passed by. Woo! That was in the story. Priest and Levite passed by. And they called out for something, please. What did they call out for? King James Version will do. Mercy! Mercy! Which of these three showed mercy to him that fell among the thieves? And what happened? Jesus stood. Where did he stand? He stood where they were. Came where the man was. What did Jesus do? He had compassion. That's what Matthew says. I'm not making it up. He had compassion. All 12 occurrences of that word in the Greek Bible, the entire Greek Bible, are in the Synoptic Gospels. And apart from three occasions when it's on our Lord's own lips, it's only used to describe him, the man of compassion. And the man of compassion did not pass by on the other side as people expected him to. Quiet! Quiet! They told them. He did not pass by. And yet, thinking of all the stuff I've been telling you tonight, my Lord had the greatest excuse there has ever been for walking past. Where are you going, Lord? I am going to Jerusalem. And what are you going to do in Jerusalem, Lord? Do you serve in the temple there? No. Then why are you going to Jerusalem? I have come to save the world. Then you will not stop then. Nothing can stop you, Lord, surely. Your face is set. You are that lion that will turn away for none. Your face is set resolute. Your step is determined. You pace your way to Jerusalem. Nothing will stop you, Lord, will it? Oh, yeah. Somebody in need will stop him. Isn't it wonderful? What a Savior we have. Going to save the world. And in one sense, he was the Samaritan in his own story. In just one sense. Because one day, he'd go down that road and he would stop. What would you like me to do for you? What do you expect us to say? Lord, give us our sight. And he had compassion. So that was all right. And then the Lord ended. Right, now we've done our story. And he turned to the lawyer and he said, do likewise. The lawyer, I guess, had deliberately avoided the word Samaritan. Which of these three showed mercy? Well, the answer is the Samaritan. No way. He's not going to bring himself to even pronounce the word. He begrudged the Samaritan the commendation which Jesus required him to give him. So he grudgingly answered, the one who did mercy to him, literally. He did mercy to him. And Jesus responded, go and do likewise. Present tense, do it constantly. Make it your lifelong course of action, sir. Go and keep on doing likewise. And Jesus is saying in this story, there was a priest, and he walked past a man, and the Levite did likewise. Verse 32. There was a Samaritan who did mercy to him. You go and do likewise. And then Luke signs off and we rush on somewhere else. We've got the two sisters and all that. What became of the lawyer? We don't know. As often, we never learn the sequel. Why not? I would like to know what happened to the lawyer. But I don't. Because Luke's purpose in recording this episode, in telling us what Jesus said, is not to entertain us, is not to satisfy Theophilus's curiosity or mine. It is to force everyone who reads this narrative to hear and feel the full impact of those authoritative words of Jesus. Go and do likewise. Because whether I like it or not, whether I make the mistake or not, I am somewhere in that parable. Maybe a bit of me is in one category, maybe a bit of me is somewhere else, but I am there. And the Lord is saying to me, Malcolm, where do you fit into this? Do I make trouble for others? Maybe even enjoy doing it. is my motto. Yours is mine if I can get it. Or do I conveniently not see the needs of others? Mine is my own if I can keep it. Do I help only if there is something in it for me? Mine is yours if you can pay for it. Or do I help for helping's sake? No ulterior motive, no hidden agenda. A very simple, straightforward motto. The motto my master had. Mine is yours if you need it. We waded our way through some chapters in Samuel. And every now and again, we were feeling a little uncomfortable as David set us an example. A model, in a way, a pattern. And I suppose if there's one saying I'd like to finish our studies on this year, it's the words of Jesus in Luke 10. Go and do likewise. Shall we pray? Lord, we are ever learning. We give you thanks, we are ever learning. We give you thanks, our minds are not shut. We're not stupid enough to think we know everything. We come to your word, we read passages that we think are ever so familiar, and suddenly they come alive. Your spirit, there is no other explanation, Lord. Your spirit takes text, words, pages, print, and makes them live in our hearts and experience, and sometimes frightens us. We go away, Lord. We've had a great time. We've loved being with each other, and we give thanks for the circumstances that brought us here, all of us. I do. For the privilege of having your word and people who want to hear it and to deal with it seriously. Lord, we've had enormous privileges this week. And it's been great to be together. And nothing, Lord, will ever take away the benefit of this week from us. Amen. But we go away. We have to go away. We can't stay on the mountain forever. We can't go and get some branches off the trees and make a few booths and say, well, we'll stay here then. We've got families to go home to, assemblies to go home to, work to go home to. We have duties that call. Lord, you know all that. And whether it's Marcus to Mexico, or me to the UK, or people anywhere, we need you, Lord. We need to take away with us something. Not just a CD, but something from you. The determination to live more godly. Not to let circumstances get on top of us. What are we going to complain about when we think of where David was? And we've read his Psalms. And the expressions of joy and of gladness and of confidence and trust in circumstances that would have just put us to the wall. We bless you, Lord, for what we learn. Help us to take it away and to feed on it. We cast ourselves upon you. We go in your name, our shield and our defender. We submit ourselves once again in our Christian lives to your word, Lord, and to your authority. Help us, please, to live like David, with a heart that wants to do what's right. We'll make mistakes. He made mistakes. Our faith will fail. His faith failed. But help us, we pray, that underneath it all, there will be an honesty and a genuineness and a real zeal to do what's right, to do the will of God, to fill out the will of God in my life, to ask myself, what do you want me to do about this? And so, Lord, we just give you thanks, but look to you. Our eyes are unto you. to make us what you want us to be. And when we see people as we fly past, a need, massive need, Lord, touch us on those occasions you want us to step in and do something. Save us, please, from being hard-hearted, indifferent, unfeeling. These are awful words, Lord, because you are a Lord of compassion. You care. You feel. You weep. And we just go past. We're too busy. Lord, we're so weak, but you are strong. We're foolish, but you're wise. Without you, we can do nothing. We give you thanks, Lord Jesus, for loving us, for dying for us. We give thanks, Lord, that you love us so much, you stay with us, you intercede for us untiringly, unceasingly. This moment, oh, Lord, to think of that, this moment, beyond the realm and dimension in which we exist, in the presence of God, you appear for me. We're talking about an ephod, breastplate, stones, names, shoulders, names, lambs, sheep, names. Lord, just to think that you are our great high priest. You've passed through the heavens. Aaron will get through the compartments of a tabernacle once a year, but you've gone through the heavens. And you ever live to make intercession for us. You love us. So we will say, Lord, we'll take John's words, to him that loves us, loosed us, washed us from our sins, made us a kingdom of priests. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your patience again. And it has been a privilege. A privilege to meet you and a privilege to do what you've asked me to do. I've loved every minute of it.